Well, it is really, really good to be here tonight, and I probably share the same feelings that some of you have. I could have gone on listening. These have been some powerful sermons by some powerful, dedicated men, and I've been blessed very, very much by hearing what they've shared. You know, we are considering a great question. This is an amazing theme that's been selected for us for these few days. And I think that one of the ways we can maybe help answer this question is by considering some of the great episodes in the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what I'd like to do for the little time that I have this evening, is to talk about one episode in particular from Christ's life that we don't think about really too often. And it happens to be the occasion upon which our Lord was looked at by mortal eyes, or with mortal eyes, for the very last time. I want to talk about the ascension of Jesus Christ for a little while tonight. In my case, anyway, in my life, it's one of the episodes that I hear very little about. I haven't studied it that much over the years. I receive frequent reminders of the miraculous conception of Jesus and his virgin birth. You know, whether we want to or not, at this season of the year that has just passed, that the world calls Christmas, we receive frequent reminders of the fact that Jesus was miraculously born. We hear it in songs on the radio, and we, as we drive around town, we see nativity scenes in people's yards and things like that. And we receive greeting cards, season greeting cards from friends that depict that image on it. And so we're reminded of the fact that Jesus' birth was miraculous in every aspect. And then also in our teaching and in our reading in the assemblies from the Word of God, we frequently are reminded of the miracle-working power of Jesus. And then, of course, when the saints assemble on the first day of the week and we commemorate the Lord's death around his table, we have this frequent reminder, a regular reminder of the suffering and the death of Jesus. But one of the things that just we don't read that much about or think about is the ascension of Christ. I think that's unfortunate, because there are really some great lessons for us in that story. The primary passage that relates to the ascension of Jesus is found in Acts chapter 1. In verses 4 through 11, I'm going to speak quickly and briefly about some of these things. But first of all, in verse 3 of the passage, the Bible tells us that Jesus had spent about 40 days with his disciples after his resurrection. And the scripture specifically says that during those 40 days, he was seen by them. And as best we can tell, there were about 13 different appearances that Jesus made to his disciples. And these weren't visions. These weren't dreams or some mysterious occurrence that can't be explained. But the Bible says that Jesus physically appeared to his disciples in ways that became unmistakable. And they presented infallible proofs that Jesus was really alive and that he was real. And maybe I don't need to affirm that to you tonight. But if you're a young person in our audience tonight, I need for you to know and understand that Jesus is very, very real. And the things that we read about him, the things that we understand about him from Scripture, are things that are very, very real. And as incredible as these 13 appearances must have been to the disciples, and as incredible as those 40 days of teaching, those 40 days of appearances must have been, I really don't think that was the most important thing that happened during that 40 days, because the Bible says, Luke tells us, that Jesus spent that time speaking to them the things that concerned the kingdom of heaven. And so imagine, if you can, that for 40 days, Jesus continued to teach and to train the disciples just as he had done before his suffering and his death. And the topic was the kingdom. Now, we don't know, Luke doesn't record for us all the things that Jesus told the disciples, but we can learn, we can know the kinds of things he taught them by observing what the disciples did and the things they themselves taught, following the ascension of Jesus Christ. I want to skip down to verse 4 very quickly and share just this much. I think one of the great lessons that comes to us from this episode relates to the importance of the events of the day of Pentecost. Because there in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, in verses 4 and 5, the Bible says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." You know, we have, those of us who are members of the body of Christ, those of us who have preached the gospel over the years, have a little bit of an understanding of just how important the events of Acts chapter 2 are. You need to know Acts chapter 2 if you would be a student of the Scripture, if you would be a member of the body of Christ, you need to be very familiar with the things that happen in Acts chapter 2. There's a book that's been written, and I've not read the book. I have it in my library. One of these days, I hope I'll get around to reading it. But the title of the book is The Hub of the Bible. The Hub of the Bible, written by, I believe, James Bales. And in that book, he deals with the events of Acts chapter 2. And there really is a sense in which everything before and everything after that great chapter sort of revolves around the events on the day of Pentecost. But the importance of those events and the importance of the coming of the Spirit upon the disciples is seen, I think, in this fact, that the disciples had spent some 3 years with Jesus. They had heard him teach personally. They had observed the great miracles that he performed. They had been trained by him in a very intimate sort of way. And they had had the opportunity to ask him questions that he could have answered and those types of things. And yet the Scripture tells us that even though they had done that, even though they had seen the resurrection, even though that they had been so intimately acquainted with Jesus, they were not ready to preach the gospel themselves until the Spirit came upon them upon the day of Pentecost. This was the promise of the Father. It's found in a number of places besides Acts 1, verse 5. Luke records it in chapter 24, verse 49 of his gospel. He said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." And John, in chapter 14 of his gospel, in chapter 16, elaborated on it. But the disciples were commanded to wait in Jerusalem until that great event transpired. And I can't help but imagine tonight, you know, what that was like. I can't imagine how hard that must have been for them. Think about what they had seen. Think about what they had been taught. Think about what they knew. And Jesus said, "Wait." You know, Frank has encouraged us tonight, and I'm going to encourage you tonight here in a moment to be about the business of sharing the great gospel of Jesus. But here was an occasion, I think, where these men must surely have known what it felt like. As Jeremiah said in the Old Testament, it was like a fire burning in my bones. They must have known what that felt like, given what they had seen and what they knew. And yet Jesus said to wait. And the lesson that comes to me this evening is just simply that sometimes I need to learn to be patient, I guess, as God deals with me and as I try to accomplish his work. But I want to hasten down to verse 9 real quickly, which actually records the ascension of Jesus into the sky and his disappearance into a cloud. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9 says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." It seems to me that all of the circumstances of Jesus' departure, of his ascension back into heaven, were very carefully arranged so that there could be no doubt about what had just happened. So it would prevent any doubt on the part of the disciples or any danger of them thinking they'd been deceived somewhere along the way. And if you compare the events surrounding the ascension to those of the resurrection, it's very telling. Think about it with me just for a minute. You know, Jesus, but when he was resurrected, the disciples did not actually witness the rolling away of the stone. So far as I can tell, the disciples did not actually witness Jesus walking out of the tomb. But the fact is, for about 40 days after that, they saw him. They knew he had died. They knew he had been buried. And then for some 40 days, they spent time in his company. They ate with him, and they spent time with him, so they knew he was resurrected from the dead. But the ascension of Jesus, I think, was different because it couldn't be proven in the same way. It wasn't something they could somehow see after the fact. It was necessary for the apostles to see it, and to see it together, and to see it in broad daylight, because if Jesus had just disappeared and they didn't see what actually happened, they could have wondered, is he going to come back tomorrow? Is he going to be here in a few days? Is he going to show up again? They might not have known really what his plans and his purposes were, but by watching him ascend into the clouds together, there was unmistakable proof that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was the Son of God, and that the nature of the kingdom was as he said it would be, that it was going to be spiritual and not temporal or earthly in any way. You know, I think that even the apostles who had witnessed so many miraculous things must have been amazed at this scene. Try to imagine it with me if you can just for a moment tonight. Maybe they were, you know, gazing. I don't know. I have to assume that they were sort of gazing and watching as Jesus got further and further away. And maybe they began to kind of shield their eyes a little bit as the sun bore down up in their eyes, you know, and they watched him trying to get one last glimpse as he disappeared into that cloud. And the Bible says that as they were doing that, while they were searching the sky, a couple of angels appeared to them. Luke says in the passage there were two men. But we know that angels were frequently described as men in other places in the scripture. Due to the manner of their coming so suddenly, due to the way that they were dressed, and I think in part because of what they had to say, we believe that they were heavenly messengers. And here's what they said to the disciples. Verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." You know, as I think about what the angels said to these men, to me, there's a little tone of rebuke in what they said. I might be wrong about this, but it seems to me that there's just a little tone of rebuke when they said, "What are you doing standing here still gazing?" You know, maybe that the angel was rebuking them for their disappointment, because they were disappointed, I think, that Jesus was leaving. Maybe they were rebuking them somewhat because they still didn't understand that at that point in time, it was better for Jesus to go away than it was for him to remain with them. Maybe the angels were rebuking their disappointment because Jesus didn't establish the kingdom or restore the kingdom before he left, like they had asked him shortly before. But maybe that's true, but more than any of those things, the angels' words to the apostles as they stood there looking back up into the sky serve as a challenge. It was a challenge, I think, for them. It's a challenge for us today to be busy and be active in the Lord's service. In other words, time was too precious and time was too short for them to stand there idly gazing into heaven. Jesus had given them a work to do. And the angel's saying, "Don't stand here just looking into heaven. Go do what you've been told to do." And I think the message for you and I is much the same. Jesus has given us a work to do. We've heard about it tonight. And we ought to be active and zealous and waste no time idly waiting for his return. But who is Jesus? Not only is he the Lord who ascended back into heaven, he is the Lord who's coming again. And there is a great affirmation of this in verse 11. The angel said, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." You know, the Bible says that when Jesus comes again, it's going to be to judge mankind. There's a number of places, John 5, 22, down to about verse 30 and other places. Now men doubt it, and people mock it. And oftentimes we live as though we don't believe it, or we live as though we're not sure it's going to happen. Even back in the days of when the Bible was being written, Peter said in 2 Peter 3, verse 4, that people would mock the second coming of Christ. And they'd say, "Oh, where's the promise of his coming? You all thought he was going to come, and he's not back yet." And they would tease and make fun of Christians because of that belief. But let me affirm to you tonight that this is the promise of heaven. Just as sure as it is that Jesus once came, he is coming again. And the Bible affirms that his return will be literal and physical. It's not going to be some imaginary thing. It's not going to be some secret thing, but it will be real. Revelation 1 verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." He disappeared into a cloud when he ascended. The Bible tells us, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 16 and 17, that he's coming again in the clouds. There were angels present when Jesus ascended into heaven, and there will be angels with him when he comes again. And in these references, I actually didn't give them all to you, but in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 7 and Matthew 25, 31, and a number of other places, the Bible affirms what, to my way of thinking, has to be the most extraordinary, the most phenomenal and cataclysmic event that will ever take place in the annals of human history, and that is the coming again of Jesus Christ. He's not coming to this earth to set up an earthly kingdom like many people in the world believe, but he's coming so that he can declare time is no more. He's coming so that he can call forth the resurrection. He is coming, the Bible says, to gather the kingdom of God from the four corners of the earth and to deliver it back to God. And ultimately, he's coming to destroy this sin-cursed earth and all the elements in it. And you can count on it tonight. That's part of who Jesus is. Now, the Bible tells us this great truth is supposed to be a source of consolation to those who are right with God, to those who are in Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, it was there that Paul, he was talking about this very event when he said, comfort one another with these words. But if a person is not in Christ, and if a person is not does not know him as the Lord and Savior of their life, then that event will be a source of unimaginable terror and disgrace. Well, as you think of who Jesus is tonight, let me just encourage you to think of him as he ascended back to heaven. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4 and 14 that we ought to be thankful that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And he is the Son of God who will come again. If you're here tonight, not yet a Christian, we want to encourage you to be one. We want to encourage you to consider what you might do in the next few moments if you knew that Jesus was coming again tonight. If you knew that before the clock struck midnight tonight, that looks like it's about 3 hours or so from now, if you knew that the Lord was coming again, what might you do in these next few minutes? If you're not yet a Christian, you have the opportunity and the invitation and the encouragement to step out and confess your faith that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And there's folks here who are eager and ready and would be thrilled to assist you in your baptism into Christ. Maybe you're here tonight and you are a child of God, but you know there are things in your life that have come between you and the Lord. There are things that have jeopardized your right relationship with him. You don't know right now that you are in a right standing with the God of heaven. You also are going to have an opportunity, a moment, to step out and confess those things and acknowledge your repentance of them. And there are folks here who want to pray with you and for you that you might be forgiven and restored to a right relationship with the Lord and with the God of heaven. If there's somebody we can assist tonight, won't you step out and let us know while we sing the song that's been selected.